Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to start off with just first eight verses. We're going to cover the whole chapter as we go through the message. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him and in terror said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence now to praise you and thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have called your people together here today to lift up your name, to see Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, that as we just sang, you might reveal Christ to us through the preaching of your word. Keep my lips from error. Help me, Lord, that the things that I say today would edify this congregation and that would glorify Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture about a man who had limited knowledge of God, and this man was ministered to by a minister of God, and he came to know Jesus. Heavenly Father, may that be the desire of every one of us here, that we might see people come to know Jesus. Lord, we love you today. We thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us. Take the Word of God. Use it, Lord, to cut deeply into our hearts, to convict us where we need conviction, to comfort us where we need comfort, to challenge us where we need to be challenged. And it is in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Does God really care if His people are united? Is it a big issue with God when we talk about unity? And I would answer that by saying that the Bible would give a resounding yes to that question. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We call it the High Priestly Intercessory Prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed for unity for the church. Now, if you would, for just a minute, I want you just to picture this scene in your mind. Jesus is down on his knees praying to his Father. And he knows that in just less than 12 hours, he is going to be taken by Roman soldiers. He is going to be tied to a whipping post. They're going to take a cat of nine tails whip, and they're going to whip him 39 lashes across his bare back. They are going to these same men are going to take him and beat him in the face so badly that his face is going to be absolutely beyond recognition. They are going to curse him. They're going to laugh at him. They're going to spit on him. And then they're going to lay him down on a rugged, splintery cross. They're going to nail huge spikes through his hands and his feet. Then they're going to take ropes and lift that cross up in the air. And when it falls down in the hole, it's gonna jar all of his bones out of joint. He's going to hang on that cross for 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For three of those 6 hours, starting at 12 o'clock, the wrath of God the Father is going to be poured out upon Christ so that he can suffer our hell for us. He is going to suffer the hell for every believer who has ever lived or every believer who will ever live. The judgment is so severe that darkness covers the land for 3 hours. Darkness so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. There's an earthquake that shakes the land. And the severe wrath of God that is being poured out upon Jesus is so great that his heart literally ruptures in his chest cavity. So right there at 3 o'clock, he breathes his last breath. He cries out, "It is finished," and his heart ruptures and he dies. Let me tell you something. If I had been in this place just hours before all that took place, I think I'd have been praying for me. I'd have been praying, Lord, just ease my pain. Lord, lessen the wrath of God upon me. Lord, don't abandon me. But what is Jesus praying for? Jesus is praying at least one thing, that his people might be one. John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Even while he is dying, Jesus was crying out to the Father to make us one. Perhaps the most powerful passage in the Scripture concerning the unity of God's people is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 20. And as I read this to you, I want you to remember that the little term here that we see, those who are afar off, is a term that was used in reference to the Gentiles. The Ephesian church is a Gentile church. Now for a minute, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a Gentile, and you have lived in Jewish communities, and all your life the Jews have said to you, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You have no hope. You are not part of the chosen people of God. You, as a Gentile, were created to feed the fires of hell, and that's what you've heard. And now Paul sends this letter to the Ephesians, and one of the elders of Ephesus gets up and he reads that letter. And as he reads that letter, you can just almost feel the excitement going on in the hearts of the people, that Ephesian church who is hearing this. I mean, they're so excited that they'd be just swinging on chandeliers if they had them back then. Well, what's the message? What are they so excited about? This is the message. The wall of separation has been broken down. There is no difference now for believers, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile. It doesn't matter, for the blood of Jesus Christ has made us one. Listen to Paul's message. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now before we move on in the text, let me throw a monkey wrench into the works. If unity was so important to Jesus that he prayed for unity just hours before his crucifixion, then is there any legitimate thing that should cause us to disunify? And the answer to that is also yes. I've heard people say doctrine divides. Well, doctrine does divide. It divides the sheep and the goats. It divides the false church from the true church. I was listening to a sermon by Vody Balcom this week, and he said that some people believe that the 11th commandment is thou shalt be nice. And if you believe in the 11th commandment, then you forget about the other 10 commandments. Well, let me tell you something, folks. It is not loving to tell people that breaking God's law doesn't matter. It is not loving to tell people that there are other ways to heaven other than through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who prayed, Lord, make them one, is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, there are peripheral things that we might differ on that should not divide us, things like eschatology, for example. But there are fundamental things that we cannot compromise on. Let me share with you five fundamentals of the faith in which we cannot compromise. Number one, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed Word of God. Number two, the deity of Christ. That Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is God Himself. The virgin birth of Christ included in that and His perfect sinless life. Number three, the necessity of the shed blood of Christ for our salvation. That He shed His blood that our sins might be forgiven, and there is no other hope outside of that. Number four, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. And number five, the physical visible, glorious second coming of Christ. Folks, those things are absolutely fundamental. We cannot compromise on those things. There cannot be unity unless those things are believed. So having said that, now let's get to the text. And I want to share 5 points with you today. Number one, sovereign preparation. Look at verses 1-8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now we'll look at Cornelius' preparation first. Cornelius was a centurion. He was in charge of a Roman cohort, which is 600 Roman soldiers. The scriptures tell us that he was a God-fearer. In other words, he was a man who had rejected the Roman pantheon of false gods. He was a man who believed there's one God, the one God, Jehovah. He is a man who prayed, a man who fasted. He was a spiritual leader in his family. He was a man who cared about people and gave alms, even helped Jewish people if they were financially burdened and hurting. He gave to them. In other words, here was a man who had been faithful to the spiritual light that he had received from God. But one day as he was praying, an angel of God appeared to him, and he appeared to him just out of nowhere. And the scripture says that Cornelius was much alarmed. Much alarmed, I bet he was. You know, we have some weird ideas about angels, don't we? We read the little kiddie books, and there's a picture of an angel there, and then we put little ornament of angels up on our Christmas trees, and you know, they always look feminine and sweet and almost kind of reclusive. We almost want to treat angels like we do puppy dogs. Come here, little angel. Let me rub you on the head and pat your belly. Come here, angel. Don't be afraid of me. I'm not going to hurt you. That's what we believe about. Where did we get that from? We didn't get that from Scripture, did we? If you go to the Scripture, what does it say? That when angels appeared to people, they almost always came with this word, "Fear not." Folks, the angels were not wimps. They were mighty warriors. They were heralds of God. And when they came, people trembled in their very presence. This angel had a message for Cornelius. He said, "Get up, Cornelius, and send your men to go get Simon Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon in Joppa, and get up and do that right now." He didn't tell him exactly what he was going to do. Didn't say what Simon Peter was going to say. He just said, "You do it." And then he said, "You do it because God has answered your prayers." God has answered your prayers. What was his prayer? I think he was praying something like this. "Lord, reveal your glory to me. Lord, show me yourself. Lord, I want to experience your presence. Lord, I want you." I think that was his prayer. I was working on this sermon last Monday morning, and I got to this passage here, and I became very convicted about my own prayer life. And I started thinking of what did I pray for that morning, early that morning, as I started my day. And I remember praying, asking for forgiveness, confessing my sins. I remember praying just in praise to the great God that we serve. I remember praying for my family and my kids and my grandkids. And I remember praying for some of your kids, some of your grandkids. I remember praying for our missionaries. And then I remembered that morning I'd gotten an email from Roland Ballin, whose dad had passed away the night before. And I prayed for Roland and Dale that the Lord would strengthen them. But you know what hit me that I hadn't prayed for? I hadn't prayed for more of Jesus. I didn't pray, "Lord, I want to experience your presence. I didn't pray like Cornelius did, oh, Jesus, give me you. Not just stuff, give me you. Next, there was Peter's preparation. Look at verses 9 through 20. The next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So God not only prepared Cornelius with conviction to hear the gospel, he was also preparing his preacher, Peter, to go and to preach to that particular situation. You know, I like to study the attributes of God, but one of the attributes that I'd never see is multitasking. And you know, God is a multitasker. What is he doing here? He's got one guy over here in Caesarea Philippi, and what is he doing? He's convicting his soul so he can hear the gospel. He's got another man over here who's preparing him to go and take the message to him. And not only is he doing that with one or two people, he's doing that with people all over the world. Billions of people at one time. Folks, our vision of God is way too small. We're not nearly amazed of this great God as we ought to be. We ought to be much more amazed. Meditate on his multitasking sometime, and then just as you're meditating on it, try not to short circuit your brain out. Our Lord is much greater than we can imagine. In Randy Alcorn's great book on heaven, one of the things that really touched me was he said that in heaven we'll never quit learning. Boy, I like that. Every single day the Lord's going to show us a little more of himself and a little more of himself and pull back the veil, and we'll see a little more of who he is. And then finally, when a million years have passed away, we'll realize we hadn't even begun to scratch the surface. Lunchtime has come, but there's a delay in the lunch for some reason. And so Peter goes up on the roof. I don't know if he was pouting because he wasn't getting his lunch on time or not, but he went up on the roof. And he starts praying. As he's up on the roof praying, all of a sudden the Lord puts him in a trance. And he's in this trance, and a big sheet comes down from heaven. It's filled with all these non-kosher animals. Pigs and boars and shrimp and catfish and all this stuff. All this stuff that Peter knew that he was not supposed to eat. And so all of a sudden he hears the voice, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I would never eat anything that's unclean or common. And the Lord has to rebuke Peter and says, "Peter, don't ever call unclean and uncommon that which I have cleansed." To emphasize it, God gives him that vision three times. Three times he sends that sheet back down to earth so Peter can see this. Three times Peter is told to kill and eat. Then verse 17 says that Peter was inwardly perplexed. He didn't get it. Folks, then things began to unfold. And I think Peter began to understand that God had a lot more in mind here than just food. He has people in mind. This is not just about bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwiches, or country biscuits, or fried possum. This is a lot more than that. This is about people. And all of a sudden, as Peter gets this word from God, there's some men down at the gate, and they're waiting on you. I want you to go and minister to them. Takes us to point two, and that is submissive will, verse 21 through 33. And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered together. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter goes to meet these three men at the door. And he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's up? Why are you here? What do you want?" And the men said, "We've come here sent from Cornelius, who is a centurion. He loves the Lord. He believes in Jehovah God. He gives great amounts of money to people who are hurting. He helps the Jewish people and has helped them often. And he has been spoken to by a holy angel. And the angel said for him to come to you and bring you back to his house because you would have a message for him that he desperately needs to hear. And so we are here, and we are here with this message from him to come and get you." This was a big step for Peter. It was a big step for Peter because he not only said that he would come, but he also invited them to come into the house of Simon the Tanner. Jews were not supposed to allow Gentiles into their homes. But Peter says, "You come on in, stay for the night, we'll go tomorrow." You see what God was doing? God was breaking down doors. God was destroying racism here. God was breaking down doors, and he was doing it very quickly. One word that seems to be missing from the Christian vocabulary today is the word obedience. We've kind of replaced it with another word. That word is victory. We want to pray for victory instead of obey what the Lord says. Here were two men here who decided that obedience was the best thing. And Cornelius obeyed God by sending for Peter. And then Peter obeyed God by going to meet with Cornelius. Folks, this is new to him. He has steered clear of Gentiles all of his life. And now he's commanded to go and minister to one. I can't help but to think that he must have thought back to in his mind to what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Peter obeyed God, though he did not fully understand why. And folks, that is so important for us to learn. We don't have to understand. We just have to obey. If God said do it, then do it. When they got to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius brought his family in and his close friends. Cornelius didn't know what the message was going to be, but he knew the message was going to be from God, and he wanted his friends and his family to hear it. So Peter walks in, and what does Cornelius do? He drops down on his knees and begins to worship Peter. Peter is terrified. He grabs him by the hand and said, "Man, get up. I'm not the Lord. I'm just a FedEx man. I'm just delivering the package. Don't worship me." Then Peter sees this huge, large gathering here. And he says, "You know, it's unlawful for me to come into the house of a Gentile." But he said, "God's teaching me something very important. And that is that I'm not to call anything unclean or uncommon that God has cleansed." And Cornelius says, "I obeyed God by calling you here. And Peter, you obeyed God by coming here. Now preach it, brother. Preach it to us." Look what he had to say. The third point is the salvation presentation, verse 32 through 43. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.' As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourself know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 34 reminds me of the story of Philip in Acts chapter 8. You remember that story? The angel told Philip to leave Samaria to go out into the desert wilderness. He did, not knowing why. As he's there, all of a sudden a chariot comes through. In that chariot, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. He is a man who is the treasurer of Candace, for Candace, the queen of all of Ethiopia. And he's bought something while he was there in Jerusalem. He bought a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he's in that chariot. Somebody else is driving. He's reading. And he's read all the way down to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is the greatest chapter in the entire Old Testament on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Philip looks up at him and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless I have someone to teach me?" Man, you talk about an open door. He says, "Okay, you don't understand it? Then what am I going to do?" The scripture says he opened his mouth and he preached unto him Jesus. He opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. That's exactly what Peter's doing here. Folks, this is not a deep theological dissertation. This is the pure, simple, unadulterated, soul-converting gospel. Now, verse 35 here is oftentimes misunderstood. It says, "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Is that some type of universalism? Is he saying that Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists who are striving to live a good life, that they're going to go to heaven without Christ? Is that what he's saying? That is absolutely not what he's saying. Not whatsoever. If that were so, then Peter's trip to Cornelius' home would have been totally unnecessary. Folks, what is being said here is that the hearts of Cornelius and his people, the people that are there, are prepared to hear the gospel. So Peter speaks to them of Jesus' life, his sinless perfection that he never sinned, not one time. He speaks to him of his ministry, that he went about doing good, that he healed people, that he did miracles for people, just all the wonderful things that Jesus had done. And then he says to them this, "It's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about social status. It's not about culture. It's not about the color of your skin. It's about the cross. It's about the cross." What Peter is saying is this: look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the cross. Jesus died for a purpose. And his purpose was that his blood might wash away your sins, that your sins might be forgiven. His purpose was that you might have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. Then he was raised from the dead for what purpose? To break the power of death over you and give you eternal life. He said the prophets prophesied it. The word of God shouts it. Then this is what is said: everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness through his name. You can't save yourself, but there is one God. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's what was heard in the home of Cornelius. Point four is spiritual power, verse 44 through 46a. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. While Peter is still preaching, right in the middle of his sermon, The Holy Spirit didn't even wait patiently for him to finish preaching. Right in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit just falls on that group, and they're convicted, and they believe, and they repent, and they're even empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that they had never learned before and be able to teach the gospel and preach the gospel themselves. I tell you, when I think of this this instantaneous regeneration that takes place here, it reminds me of that great old gospel song, "It Is Real." Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day. For I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. When the truth came close and searching, I would not the truth receive, but I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe. So I prayed to God in earnest, not caring what folks said. I was hungry for the blessing, my poor soul, it must be fed. Then at last, by grace, he touched me like sparks from smitten steel. Just so quick, salvation reached me. And praise God, now I know it's real. Peter was no doubt shaken by this. God has no favorites. These were Gentiles. And these were Gentiles who had experienced the very same thing that he had experienced. They had experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. They had experienced empowering from the Holy Spirit of God. He saw that there was no difference. Point 5 is the sacrament and sweet fellowship, verse 46b through 48. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now these folks were Gentiles. They had not been baptized as covenant children because they weren't covenant children. And so they had to be baptized as professing believers. And so they gladly did that. They were excited to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And when they did, what happened? They were making a statement to the world. And that statement is this: we belong to Jesus Christ. We are now in union with Christ. Jesus Christ has saved us, even though we were sinners. Even though we were sinners. Redeemed, how we love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then the group said, "Peter, stay. Don't leave yet. Spend some time with us and stay." Peter did for several days. Can you imagine what kind of fellowship that must have been? These Gentiles were so hungry for the Word of God, so hungry to know more about Jesus. And they said, "Peter, you walked with him for 3 years. You were there with him day after day after day. Tell us everything you know about him. We want to know about Jesus." And Peter did. How sweet that fellowship must have been. Folks, that's God's intention for the church. God's intention for the church is that we might be one, that we might have that kind of sweet fellowship, that we might stand firm on the truth, that we would carry the gospel to those who don't yet know Christ. I think one of the things that I get out of this passage is this: nationality doesn't matter, your ethnicity doesn't matter, your social status doesn't matter. Your income doesn't matter. Your culture doesn't matter. The color of your skin doesn't matter. Look to the cross, and Jesus will satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today. You're a great, mighty, wonderful, glorious God. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious happening that took place 2,000 years ago in the home of Cornelius. Lord, as you begin to do a work among the Gentile people, Father, how grateful we are today, because most of us here are Gentiles. And this is where it was getting started. We praise you, Lord. For, Lord, we say it got started there, and yet we know in our heart, Lord, that it went all the way back to Jesus, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Lord, we love you. And as we get ready now to enter into our time of participation in the Lord's Supper, help us to celebrate. Help us to get everything else off our mind, and that we might focus on the one who loved us and died to pay our sin debt. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.